2 Kings chapter 4. Well, let me just give you a little bit of a background as we head into this fourth chapter. At this particular time in Israel's history, they are a divided kingdom. They are a divided nation. There's been unrest and civil war after Solomon was king of Israel. So now there's a divided kingdom. We have two kingdoms, one to the north, one to the south. We have two kings. We have two capital cities. And in addition to them being a divided kingdom, they also have a divided heart. The people of Israel now are divided in their love and loyalty towards God. They are somewhat devoted to Him sometimes, but more often than not, they are devoted to false gods and idols. The idolatry of the foreign nations around them has influenced Israel in their history at this particular time, and so they're divided in their heart towards God. And so God sends various prophets to the people of Israel to speak to them, to exhort and to challenge the authorities, the kings, but also to encourage and exhort the people of Israel to turn their hearts back to God. One such prophet, probably one of the most famous of the prophets, is Elijah. Now his story we talked about last week, and his ministry comes to an end in a very dramatic, miraculous way. Remember last week we talked about how God brought this chariot of fire, drawn by horses of fire from heaven, scooped up Elijah physically. Elijah bypasses death, gets a glorified body on the way up, and God takes him to heaven. So Elijah's ministry is done, at least for the time being. There's some other references in the New Testament to Elijah that I referred to last week. And the ministry now of the prophet of Israel is handed off to Elisha. Now, what do we know about Elisha? His name means, "My God is salvation." And for you note takers, a few bullet points about this guy who's now the new prophet of Israel after Elijah has departed. We are first introduced to Elisha back in 1 Kings chapter 19 when he is anointed by Elijah to eventually succeed Elijah as the next prophet of Israel. And it is believed that Elisha is about 15 years of age when he is first anointed to eventually succeed Elijah. Following his anointing, he will be a disciple of Elijah for 10 years. He's going to learn from Elijah. Elijah is going to be his mentor. He's going to study under him for about 10 years until you get here to the book of 2 Kings. And when Elisha then succeeds Elijah, Elisha is about 25 years of age. And that's about his age at the time of this fourth chapter we're going to look at here today. Elisha prays and asks for twice of the spirit that is upon Elijah, and he receives that. He gets a double portion, and therefore Elisha performs twice the number of miracles as did Elijah before him, and Elisha performs more miracles than anyone else in the Bible except for Jesus. And last bullet point, there is one little physical characteristic that we learn about Elisha, and that is the Bible says that he's bald. He's follically challenged. Back in chapter 2, I'm just going to refer to it because you don't want to make fun of bald guys, because look what happens here in chapter 2. I'll just reference it. Verses 23 to 25. It's kind of an interesting story. It says, "From there Elisha went up to Bethel, and as he was walking along the road, some youths came out," or if you're from Jersey, Utes. "Some Utes came out of the town and jeered at him." And this is what they said. "Go on up, you bald head," they said. "Go on up, you bald head." And he turned around, looked at them, and called down a curse on them in the name of the Lord. And then two bears came out from the woods and mauled 42 of the Utes. So you don't want to make fun of bald guys, okay? I mean, I have a temper there. I don't know what's going on. I heard Pastor Greg Laurie, who pastors Calvary Chapel, it's Riverside Harvest Christian Fellowship in California, and Greg Laurie, he's bald now, and I heard him once say about himself. He said, "You know, I used to have a really nice wave going. Now I only have beach." Chapter 4 is where we're going to be. There are four miracles listed in chapter 4 that Elisha performs by the power of God. And I want us to see the first two, and I think that you need to see them together because they are intentionally juxtaposed for a reason, I believe. And so I'm going to read from chapter 4, starting at verse 1. We'll read the first miracle, which ends in verse 7, and then we'll keep reading verse 8 down to verse 17. So starting at verse 1, it says this. "The wife of a man from the company of the prophets cried out to Elisha, 'Your servant, my husband, is dead. And you know that he revered the Lord. But now his creditor is coming to take my two boys as his slaves.' Elisha replied to her, "How can I help you? Tell me, what do you have in your house?" "Your servant has nothing there at all," she said, "except a little oil." Elisha said, "Go around and ask all your neighbors for empty jars. Don't ask for just a few. Then go inside and shut the door behind you and your sons. Pour oil into all the jars, and as each is filled, put it to one side." She left him, and afterward shut the door behind her and her sons. They brought the jars to her, and she kept pouring. When all the jars were full, she said to her son, "Bring me another one." But he replied, "There is not a jar left." Then the oil stopped flowing. She went and told the man of God, and he said, "Go sell the oil and pay your debts. You and your sons can live on what is left." Next miracle, verse 8. One day, Elisha went to Shunem, and a well-to-do woman was there, who urged him to stay for a meal. So whenever he came by, he stopped there to eat. She said to her husband, "I know that this man who often comes our way is a holy man of God. Let's make a small room on the roof and put in it a bed and a table, a chair and a lamp for him. And then he can stay there whenever he comes to us." One day when Elisha came, he went up to his room and lay down there. He said to his servant Gehazi, "Call the Shunammite." So he called her, and she stood before him. And Elisha said to him, Gehazi, "Tell her, you have gone to all this trouble for us. Now what can be done for you? Can we speak on your behalf to the king or the commander of the army?" And she replied, "I have a home among my own people." "Well, what can be done for her?" Elisha asked. Gehazi said, "Well, she has no son and her husband is old." And then Elisha said, "Call her." So we called her, and she stood in the doorway. "About this time next year," Elisha said, "you will hold a son in your arms." "No, my lord," she objected. "Don't mislead your servant, O man of God." But the woman became pregnant, and the next year, about that same time, she gave birth to a son, just as Elisha had told her. All right, there's more on that second miracle, but we'll get to that when we go through these two together. But first, if you could just pause there and let me have your attention. Notice these two stories right next to each other. Both involve two women and relation to their sons. But in many ways, they are contrasts. Because in the one hand, first story, you have a woman who's very poor. Second story, it tells us in verse 8, you have a woman who's well-to-do. She's wealthy. First story, the woman is a widow. Second story, the woman is married. First story, the woman is desperate. Second story, the woman is content. First story, the woman asks for help, asks for a miracle. Second story, the woman feels fine and doesn't ask for anything. Both love God, and both are going to get a miracle. And what I love about these two stories next to each other, among many things, is that the one woman asks and gets a miracle. The second woman doesn't even ask. And yet God anticipates her need and gives her something she didn't even ask for. Because God is not just a God of the desperate. He's also a God who loves as our Father to wow His children. Now, most of our lives will be spent between these two examples of these two women. They serve almost to be like bookends. You have on the one hand a woman who's on one extreme, very desperate, widowed, grieving, finds it very challenging financially, single mom raising two boys. On the other extreme, you have a woman well-to-do, she's fine, all her needs are met, she doesn't really need anything, feels like she has most everything, and so she's pretty content. Most of us live our lives somewhere in between these two extremes. Some of you here maybe can identify, however, with the extremes. You go, "Yeah, that's kind of my life. I'm very desperate. Things are very challenging. I have some serious needs, and I need a miracle from God." Others of you, very wealthy, well-off, very content, really don't seem to have too many needs. And so most of us spend our lives somewhere in the middle. Now, life ebbs and flows. You might find yourself at some times closer to the one story than you are the other, and vice versa. But these two women and their stories represent, I think, like bookends in life. And here are their stories. Now, I want to start with the first one first. In my Bible, it's entitled The Widow's Oil. Make note with me, this is a very desperate situation. You have a woman here who is grieving. She's lost her husband. She's anxious. She doesn't know how to pay the bills. She's worried because she says that her creditors, the creditors of her husband, are going to come She doesn't have money to pay the bills. They're likely to take her sons as slaves and make them work for the creditors, and so thereby she's going to lose her sons as well. So she's very anxious, she's discouraged, she's filled with grief. Her heart is heavy here in this first story. And I just need to say this because I want you to note this with me, that her condition, her desperate situation, is not the result of like some sin or disobedience in her life that God is trying to punish her. And I feel it's important to mention that from time to time because I run into people who are convinced that their terrible situation is the direct result of an angry God who's simply punishing them. Now, let me make it clear, we can invite hardship into our lives that we don't need if we willfully disobey God. Just by the law of cause and effect, the law of reciprocity. You sow, you're going to reap. You sow to the flesh, you're going to reap. So there is a reality to the truth that if you live your life in willful disobedience to God, you will invite hardship into your life, not in the sense that God's trying to punish you, but just the law of sowing and reaping. That said, when you look at this story here, the woman makes the case that they have a godly family. She says in verse 1, my husband, notice in verse 1, my husband revered the Lord. And she says that he was part of the company of the prophets. We talked about this last week. There were like Bible colleges or seminaries. She says, my husband was going to seminary. He was studying for the ministry. He revered the Lord. We have a godly family. This is a godly family here. For those of you who are taking notes, please make note of this. The desperate situations are not always the result of our sin or disobedience. In this story, this is a family that loved God, living for the Lord, doing the best they could. But somebody dies. And there's financial hardship. And there's difficulty here. And this woman is desperate. And our desperate situations are not always the result of our sin or disobedience. It's the result, many times, of just living in a fallen, sinful world where bad things happen, and it's the reality of this world. How many of you are looking forward to heaven when all the bad stuff is gone? Amen? But this is reality. And yet it's not because of sin or disobedience in her heart. Elisha then asks her in verse 2, how can I help you? What is it you want me to do? And then he quickly follows up with another question. He says, what do you have in your house? And she answers in the rest of verse 2, well, your servant has nothing there at all. And then it's almost as if she pauses to correct herself and she says, well, except for a little oil. I don't have anything. Wait a minute, I do have a little bit of oil. Now, if you have a King James Bible that says she has a pot of oil, a New King James says that she has a jar of oil. But don't be misled here. The Hebrew word is the only time this particular Hebrew word is used in all of the Old Testament, and it really translates like a little flask. That's all she has. Little tiny flask of oil. But you know the beauty about this story, and that we should understand this as well. A little goes a long way with God. Amen? A little goes a long way with God. Some of you might feel like, I don't really have much to offer God. You know, I only have a little bit of faith. I only have a little bit of trust. I only have a little bit of talent. I only have a little education, a little experience, a little of this, a little of that. But a little goes a long way with God. And what I love in this story is point number 2 here, that God will multiply the little that we surrender to Him. She surrenders this little flask of oil, and what God is going to do to provide for her is going to be the miracle of this story. Now, Elisha gives her a few directives at this point. He says to her, I want you to go throughout the community, and I want you to ask your neighbors for jars. That's what verse 3 says. Elisha said, go around and ask all your neighbors for empty jars. And then he adds, don't ask for just a few. Okay, don't stop with just a couple. Ask and keep on asking. And so she does. Now, it's important to note here. Elisha could have simply said to her, I see that you're a woman in need. I see this is a crisis. Let me stop and pray for you right now. And a boatload of money would have rained down from heaven onto her kitchen table. I mean, God could have done anything, right? He could have put it on the heart of a few people in the community to just knock on this dear woman's home and say, you know what? I don't know why, but I feel like I'm supposed to just offer my help. Can I pay off your debts? He could have used people to do that. He could have even brought along a sugar daddy. Like he did for the story of Ruth when Ruth got Boaz. Boaz, a very wealthy guy, comes along, marries Ruth. She's pretty destitute, sweeps her off her feet, and takes care of her. God doesn't do that in this story. What does God tell her to do? through the prophet Elisha, I want you to put your faith into action. And we need to understand this about faith. Sometimes we make it so mysterious, like it's just a belief thing. Faith is not just believing something, it is doing something. It is putting it into action. And he calls her to put her faith into action. I want you to go around and ask your neighbors for jars. And you know that had to be humbling. Because if you've ever been in a desperate situation, the last thing you want to do is ask for help. You don't want to ask for help. You want to get through this. You know, I'll make it. I don't want any charity. I don't want any handouts. I just want to try to push through this and I'll be okay. And you don't want to tell anybody. Okay? But why is God directing her to do this? There's for two reasons here. Please note this with me. What is God wanting to do in her heart? And what is he wanting to do in the hearts of the neighbors? First of all, he wants to stretch her a little. Because he wants to stretch her in the area of faith and humility. I want you to trust me. But the only way you're going to trust is if you act on it. Just don't sit around and wait for it. I want you to act on this. And I'm going to stretch you in the area of humility because, folks, there is nothing that strangles the work of God more in our lives than pride. John Calvin said, pride is the pregnant mother of all sins. Because a lot of other sins emanate from the pride of our hearts. And what God wants to do is get this woman to a place where she is so dependent on him and so surrendered that in the humility of her life, she's having to knock on doors and ask for help. Do you have any jars? But at the same time, what is God doing in the heart of the neighbors? He's giving them a heart for her because he wants them to help her in some small way. Because remember that in the Bible says to us that God, there's a special place in God's heart for widows and orphans. In Psalm 68, verse 5, it says, a father to the fatherless and a defender of widows is God in his holy dwelling. And in James 1:27, it says, religion that is pure and faultless that God our Father accepts is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress. God has a heart for widows, and he wants to awaken the heart of the neighbors. But they don't know unless the lady comes around to express what her need is. Sometimes some of you have been upset because people haven't helped you, and the truth is they don't know. You have to be able to go and express and humble yourself and say, here's my situation. I need some help. Could you come alongside of me? And then God will move and stir the hearts of people to come along and do their part as he did with these neighbors. But please note, the neighbors weren't to do everything for her, just enough. And there is sometimes a fine line to find the balance between not helping at all, which is wrong, and helping too much. Because if you help too much, listen to me on this, neither Elisha nor the neighbors were to interfere with this woman's struggle because in her struggle, she would experience a deeper walk with God. And sometimes when we get in and do too much for somebody, we end up robbing them of a more intimate relationship with the Lord. You see, the deeper walk with God often comes by going through adversity, not circumventing it. And if people sometimes rescue others prematurely or too much, then they in effect rob them of a deeper relationship that that person needs to experience themselves. The neighbors were to help, but only so much. We're going to give you the jars. But now what's the rest of the directive here? Well, Elisha goes on in verse 4 and says to her, now, go inside, shut the door behind you and your sons, pour oil into all the jars, and as each is filled, put it to one side. Your neighbors aren't to do this part. This is your part now. You gather the jars, and now I want you to pour the oil into each jar. So here's what she would do. She'd take that little flask, and here's where the miracle kicked in. She'd start to take this little flask and pour into all the jars, and the flask just had this continual supply where God just multiplied the volume of the oil. She kept filling all these jars. Now, what's that part in there when Elisha says to her, but go in your house, shut the door, just you and your sons, and shut the door? It's very interesting because we see on other occasions, Jesus, for example, when he went to raise Jairus' daughter from the dead, he goes to the home of Jairus, and it says that he puts everybody else out. Jesus does. And then he brings in Peter, James, and John, and the girl's parents. That's it. And then he shuts the door, puts everyone else out. Why is that? Because there's this implication there that there are critics, skeptics, and faithless who are hanging around. We need to put them out because they're not good for you. And this is an important point, and I want to say this as charitably as possible, but sometimes you might need to shut out some people who mean well and just get along with God. Because there are some people who are not good for you. Because maybe they're critical, they're skeptical, or maybe they're faithless, and you're wanting to believe God for something, and they're not a good influence. So just kind of put them out, and you get alone with God. Get alone with God. This is what this dear woman was to do here. She got alone, she kept pouring from this little flask, and it never ran out until she says to one of her boys, "Bring me another jar." And the boy says, "There aren't any more." And then verse 6 says, "And then the oil stopped flowing." And I think that's important because it doesn't say that the oil stopped flowing and they had leftover jars. No, all the jars were filled, then the oil stopped flowing. Number 5, the miracle stopped because there was a shortage of human supply, not heavenly supply. There's never a shortage with God. He took care of her. He met all her needs. When the last jar was filled, then it stopped. No shortage with God. It was a shortage of jars, the human supply. And then the directive is from Elisha, "Now go sell this oil, pay off your debts, be able to keep your boys." And verse 7 says they had leftover money from the revenue of the sales to live off of. So a story that started with a lot of grief and anxiety and poverty ends up finishing as a story where there is encouragement, there is provision, there is care and compassion because the faithfulness of God was so real here for this dear woman. Now that's her story, and that's the desperate end of this of the spectrum, the bookends. You might be encouraged to know I don't have 5 points for the next story. I only have 1 actually, so don't be looking at your watch going, "How's he going to get these 5 more points in here?" Stop it. Come back. I only have 1 point on the second story, but it's an important point because some of you, again, you might say, "Well, I don't know if I relate to the desperate end of things," but okay, so maybe the second story, maybe you're closer to the second story, and here's the second story. Elisha is an itinerant preacher. By that I mean he travels around from town to town, and he's a prophet of God, and he encourages and he exhorts and he challenges. One of the towns that he visits often is a town called Shunem. And there is a woman there, verse 8 says, she's well-to-do. She's a wealthy woman. And she invites him in for dinner. She says, "I see that you're a man of God and you keep coming around town here." And obviously then she also has the gift of hospitality. She opens up her home. She says, "Why don't you come and have dinner with me and my husband?" So he does. After doing this a few times, the lady turns to her husband and she says, "Honey, you know, look, we're well-to-do. We've got everything we need. Why don't we build an addition onto our home? We'll build a room on the roof of our house." In those days, the roof was an extension of the home, and they just basically built up. She said, "Why don't we just build a room under her home for Elisha, for this man of God? And then every time he comes into town, he can just stay in our house. We'll give him a room. We'll give him food to eat. We'll just take care of him. We'll be hospitable." And so it says that they built him a room on the roof of the house, and they furnished it. Not with much. Verse 10 just says they put in there a bed and a table, a chair and a lamp. Most men don't need much. Just give us a bed and an easy boy chair. We're good to go. I think if it were written today, it would probably add in a flat screen TV and a remote. But, you know, just give us a bed, a chair, and a remote within our hand. We're good to go. And so Elisha then, it says one of these days, he's in his new room. And he's just laying on his bed. He's got his hands locked behind his head. And he's just kind of lounging back. He's like, he says, "Who does this? This is incredible. Who does this?" And we're introduced to his servant. He's got an assistant that travels with him, and his name is Gehazi. It's there in verse 12. And he says to Gehazi, "Why don't you call the Shunammite woman, and let's see what we can do for her." And so Gehazi summons her, and she comes to the doorway of the room. Now, it's interesting because it gives us a little insight into ancient manners, because Elisha doesn't talk directly to her. He talks through Gehazi, because it says there in verse 13 that Elisha said to him. I mean, Gehazi calls her. She's standing right there. And then Elisha says to Gehazi, "Tell her, you have gone to all this trouble for us. Now what can be done for you? Can we speak on your behalf to the king or the commander of the army?" And so the inference is that Gehazi just kind of repeats it. Or maybe he said, "Yeah, what he said. Did you hear what he said? Because we just want to try to do something for you. Is there anything we can do for you because of your great hospitality towards us?" She answers the end of verse 13. Note it with me. She says, "I have a home among my own people. And she basically says, I don't need anything. I'm fine. I have a home. I live among my own people. You know what this is like? After you've had a long day at work and you just want to kind of go home and kick back. And as long as you have your family there, it's like, okay, I got my home. I got my family. I got everything I really need. And she's like, I don't need anything. I'm fine. I'm well-to-do. I've got my home. I got my people. Well, Elisha presses it further. Verse 14, he says, what can be done for her? Elisha asked. And Gehazi said, well, she has no son and her husband is old. That's a little awkward if she's standing there, isn't it? She doesn't have a son and her husband's kind of, he's getting up there. He's kind of a crotchety old guy if you ask me. Maybe she needs either a son or a new husband. And Elisha then says to her, call her. In verse 15, so he called her and she stood at the doorway. In verse 16, Elisha says, about this time next year, Elisha said, you will hold a son in your arms. No, my Lord, she objected. Don't mislead your servant, O man of God. What is her reaction? Her reaction is, don't mess with me. Don't play with my emotions. Don't say that to me. Why is she saying this? You get the idea here in this story. I know that there might be a variety of reasons, especially for some of you ladies. If you're in a certain season of your life and somebody says to you, you're going to have a son, you might be like, oh, no, please. But that's not her, okay? The reason she's saying this is because she doesn't want to get her hopes up and then God not deliver. She stops. Don't say that to me. Let me ask you something. Have any of you stopped asking God for something because you're afraid of getting disappointed? Because that's this woman. I don't want to ask, I'm fine. I don't want to ask for anything. I'm fine. Wait, we serve a big God. Yeah, I know, but I don't want to ask for anything. Why not? I just don't want to ask. Why? Well, the root of it is because I'm afraid I'm going to get disappointed if God doesn't deliver. So I'm not even going to ask. Some of you need to ask again. Some of you have stopped asking God because you're afraid you're going to get disappointed. It is risky to ask God. But let me tell you something, folks. We serve a big God and He's worth the risk. You say, I don't want to get hurt. I don't want to get disappointed. I get that. There is sometimes hurt when things don't turn out the way you want. But I tell you this much. If you don't at least ask, there's no hope. Ask. Trust God. Ask. Well, she doesn't even ask, but Elisha's already said it. You're going to have a son next time this year. True enough, it happens. She gives birth to a son about the same time the following year. The rest of the story says this, that the son is weaned, and now he's about 4, 5, 6 years of age. We can't really tell in the story, but he's young, but he's still small enough that the woman can carry him, the Bible says later in the story. And life has its share of heartaches and hardships. And this boy is about 5 or 6 years of age, and he's out with his father in the fields, and they're gleaning the harvest. And the little boy says to his father, Daddy, my head hurts. My head is hurting. And the father doesn't realize how serious it is, and he says to one of his servants, why don't you take him to his mom, and you know, mom will take care of him. And the servant scoops him up, takes him to mom. Bible says that mom holds him on her lap until noon that day, and then he died. She carries his lifeless body and places it up in Elisha's room and puts his lifeless body out on Elisha's bed. Elisha's not there. He's 20 miles away in Mount Carmel. She gets a servant and a donkey, and she makes the 20-mile journey to go get Elisha. She's leaving the house, and her husband says, is everything all right? She doesn't even tell him. Everything's fine. I just have to go find Elisha. She goes 20 miles to find Elisha. Elisha sees her coming from a distance. He says to Gehazi, something's wrong with her, but the Lord has kept from me. I don't know what's wrong with her. By the time she finally gets there to him, in verse 28, listen to her heart. Verse 28, look at it. She says to him, did I ask you for a son, my Lord? Small L, Lord. She's talking to Elisha. She says, did I ask you for this? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is no. She said, didn't I tell you don't raise my hopes? You got my hopes up, Elisha. I didn't even want this. I didn't even ask for this. You gave me this son and I didn't even want, and now he's dead. And Elisha turns to his servant Gehazi, who's obviously younger and quicker, and he says to Gehazi, "Here, take my staff." And he hands him his staff. He says to Gehazi, you tuck your cloak into your belt and you run as fast as you can. You get the 20 miles to her house. I want you to go ahead of me. I'm going to be coming behind you, but you're quicker than I am. Take my staff, go to the boy, lay my staff on the boy's face. Now, it's very interesting, kind of an odd thing to us, but there are times in the Bible where God will use objects as instruments of his healing virtue. And that's what is intended here. And Elisha says, "Take my staff, put it on the boy's face." Well, he does. Gehazi gets there first, but there's no result. The boy doesn't come up from the dead. And so Gehazi goes back, and now by now Elisha is almost there to the house, and Gehazi says, "You know, I took your staff and it didn't work." Which, by the way, just a side note, for those of you who are employers, you know what I'm talking about from this story, don't you? Because sometimes you want your staff to work and they just don't. But anyway... Not here at Cornerstone, of course, but anyway. So the staff doesn't work, and then Elisha gets there. Now look at the rest of the story, verse 32. When Elisha reached the house, there was the boy lying dead on his couch. And he went in, shut the door on the two of them, and prayed to the Lord. And then he got on the bed and lay upon the boy, mouth to mouth, eyes to eyes, hands to hands. As he stretched himself out upon him, the boy's body grew warm as life is returning. And Elisha turned away and walked back and forth in the room. He's just pacing and praying. And then he got on the bed and stretched out upon him once more. And the boy sneezed 7 times and opened his eyes. Elisha summoned Gehazi and said, "Call the Shunammite." And he did. And when she came, he said, "Take your son." And she came in, fell at his feet, and bowed to the ground. And then she took her son and went out. God gave this woman a miracle twice. First time she didn't ask for him. The second time she begged for him. And God gave her an incredible miracle, not once but twice. This boy will be one of only 7 people throughout the Bible who are raised from the dead miraculously by God. 1 of 7. But this story here is a reminder to us that even though life has its share of heartaches, and even though it's risky, and even though it feels vulnerable, trust God. This is the word I felt from this story that some of you simply need to hear. Trust God again. He may want to do something for you that you were too afraid to ask. And you know what? God is sovereign. He can do whatever he wants, okay? But I also understand, at least from the first story, that God wants us to cooperate with his desire for us. Faith is action. It's not just believing something. It's doing something. And I think for some of you, what God wants you to do is to trust him again and to ask again. You've stopped asking because you don't want to be disappointed and you don't want to feel vulnerable and you don't want your hopes to be dashed. But friends, there may be hurt in taking risks, but there is no hope if you don't. So take a risk and trust a big God. And ask again for him to do what is amazing in your life. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, you've overheard, and this is your word, and we think of these 2 stories, and for some who are here today, and they just feel desperate, I just want to pray for them. And I'm just going to pause in my prayer with your heads bowed. And if you identify maybe with the first story and you say, I'm in a desperate place. I really need the Lord to just do something miraculous for me. I just want to be able to pray for you. Just slip up your hand and say, "That's me. I relate to the first story." Yes. God bless you all down in the front. And yes, God bless you. Off to my right. Yes. Anyone else? Yeah, yes, in the back. God bless you. So I just kind of identify with the first story. I'm just in desperate need of a miracle. Father, you saw those hands and you know those who just need a miracle from you today. And we thank you that you are still a miracle working God. You're the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we trust you, Lord, to do exceedingly abundantly beyond what we could hope or imagine. Not for selfish reasons, Lord. We don't ask for miracles for selfish, materialistic reasons, but we ask, Lord, just because we express to you a desperate situation and a need, Lord, that we desire to have met by you. So in a miraculous way, we pray that you would meet the needs of those who relate to the first story. And now to the second story. How many of you have you've stopped asking God because you've been afraid? You don't want to get your hopes dashed, and yet you realize today you need to ask again. You need to trust God that He's a big God. How many of you would say that's kind of my story? Let me see your hands. I want to pray for you as well. Yes, God bless you all. Lord, you see the hands, you know the hearts. You know those who are at this place where they've just kind of stopped asking because they don't want to feel vulnerable. They want to have their hopes dashed. And yet, Lord, with risk, sometimes there is hurt, but without risk, there is no hope. And so we trust in you, Lord. And I pray for them that they would once again open up their heart to trust you, to ask you to do the miraculous in their lives. And we thank you, Father, that no matter where we find ourselves on the spectrum of life, in between these stories or to one end or another, we thank you that you love us, that you desire to take care of your children, to bless us in amazing ways. Thank you that you still are a miracle-working God and that you delight to wow your children. And we love you, Lord, and we thank you, and we trust you. In Jesus' name, and everyone said, amen and amen. God bless you all.